The last part of Colossians chapter 2 is taken up with Paul's warning and exhortation about the danger of the false teaching and false teachers that are attempting to infiltrate and influence the church at Colossae and the churches in that surrounding region. They are really, under the guise of trying to help them spiritually, really attempting to lead them away from faithfulness to Christ. The Colossian heresy we've identified as really Judaism, Judaizers, not just Jewish beliefs, but the Judaizers who attempted to mix beliefs from the Mosaic law, Jewish additions to the law, and the message of Christ all together. A group and a kind of teaching that was a problem in numerous places and comes up again and again in the New Testament. The book of Galatians deals almost in its entirety with the heretical teaching of the Judaizers. At Colossae, this false teaching, this heretical teaching, really is a mixture of legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Legalism has to do with trying to make yourself acceptable or more acceptable to God by your own efforts. It is an attempt to do what God requires in your own strength. It really is a rejection of God's grace. Now again, keep in mind, this is papered over so that it looks attractive. But legalism is an attack on the grace of God. These teachers who would encourage the Colossian believers to keep the law or parts of the law in order to be more godly, more pleasing to God, really are attacking God's grace. In Romans chapter 11, verse 6, Paul spoke about the fact that there were a group of Jews who were a remnant according to God's gracious choice, according to an election of grace. Then he goes on to say, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So you see, when you make salvation or the Christian life, sanctification, a matter of works, keeping the law or parts of the law, or a set of external commandments to be obeyed, you have really denied God's grace. And that's what legalism is. The scripture is clear, and we've seen this. Verses 16 and 17 deal with the matter of legalism. We have seen that legalism is not a way of salvation. You cannot be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, for example. The scripture is clear. By the works of the law, and the Ten Commandments are part of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and verse 28. We need to be careful as God's people. Not only are you not saved by keeping the law or by following a set of external laws or regulations, but you do not grow and develop as God's child once you're saved by keeping the law or following a set of external commandments. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, certain teachers there wanted to put believers back under the law or parts of the law, such as circumcision. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, naturally, you receive the Holy Spirit by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection as payment for your sin. Then the Holy Spirit came into your life. Well, then Paul goes on. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You've been saved by God's work of grace, and now you are growing to maturity by your own efforts? That's foolishness. That does not mean there are not commandments that we have to obey as Christians. There is the law of Christ, which are the commandments of the New Testament. But the Mosaic law is a unit, one entity. It has been brought to completion in Christ. It's true, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. But we obey those commands, not because they are part of the Mosaic Law, but because they are part of the commands given to us in Christ in the New Testament. The obedience of that flows from within, not from without. It's a result of the work of God in salvation in transforming our hearts and making us new creatures in Christ. Now indwelt by the Holy Spirit and living under His power, submitting to His word and having His character produced in and through us from within. A major distinction between legalism and grace. Legalism attempting by conforming ourselves to a set of rules or regulations, and grace, God conforming us by His power working within us. Paul now continues, having dealt with the legalism aspect of this heresy, to move on to another aspect of the heresy, mysticism. And that's dealt with in verses 18 and 19. Now again, there's overlap because this teaching forms a unit, if you will, and the heresy being promoted, comprised of legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Yet we see the different elements as Paul sets them forth. Verses 18 and 19 deal with the subject of mysticism. Webster's Dictionary defines mysticism as the belief that direct knowledge of God, spiritual truth, or ultimate reality can be attained through subjective experience. It also includes vague speculation, a belief without sound basis. Mysticism looks for truth within. You come to know God through your subjective experiences rather than His objective revelation. That's what we're dealing with mysticism. That subjective inner feeling that guides and directs a person. That their feelings just tell them this is what God is like. This is what God would do or is doing. I know it in my heart. Which means this is what I feel is true. Or this is what God has done in my life. And there's a place for personal testimony. But only as it is reflecting the objective truth of God as it has been worked out in my life. The scriptures are objective truth. They stand outside of me and outside of you. They say the same thing today as they said 2,000 years ago. They stand unchanging. My feelings change. My personal convictions have been altered, but the word of God does not change. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away, Jesus said in effect. Mysticism would like to transfer the standard of truth, right and wrong, information about God from an objective standard to a subjective standard. Now again, these Judaizers just don't come in and say, let's discard the word and go on your experience. They bring in a mixture. Of course we need the word. But in mysticism, the change occurs that the authority in your life, the guidance in your life, the knowledge of God ultimately comes from subjective experience, not objective revelation. This whole area is becoming more pervasive in the evangelical church today, where we subtly but very perceptively have moved from an emphasis on the objective revelation of the scriptures to the subjective feelings of a person. In our whole society, we have come to think of every person as their own authority. No one should tell anyone else that what they're doing is wrong or that they are inferior in an area or anything like that. Everyone has their own inner light. That begins to affect our thinking of believers. We begin to think people who say, this is truth, this is right, this is wrong, this is sin, those people are arrogant. They're narrow. But in reality, they're biblical. And we'll see, it's just the reverse of what Scripture says is the case. Look at verse 18. Begins with a command. Let no one keep defrauding you. Let no one keep defrauding you. That's a command that in many ways is parallel to the command that was given at the beginning of verse 16. Let no one act as your judge. Both are commands given in the present tense. We call them present imperatives. Let no one act as your judge. In other words, believers in verse 16 were not to allow these false teachers who would want to impose the law upon them to act as their judge in that matter, to intimidate them. Now he says, do not allow anyone to keep defrauding you of your prize. This expression, to defraud of your prize, comes from really one compound word. There are two possible ideas in the word, and both are true and biblical. One, the word can mean to act as an umpire. It's a compound word, the word to be an umpire with the word against on the front. So let no one rule against you. Be saying basically the same thing as he said in verse 16, let no one act as your judge. The basic word without the preposition on the front is used in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. When he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, that word translated rule is the basic word that we have translated defraud of your prize in chapter 2. Let the peace of Christ act as the umpire in your heart, we might translate chapter 3, verse 15. With the preposition against on the front of it, umpire against you, rule against you. So don't allow these Judaizers to intimidate you into thinking that you're not being biblical, that you're not being godly, because you will not conform to their way of thinking, to their rules, and to their subjective experiences that they want to make authoritative for the church. The other possibility is the translation we have in the New American Standard Bible. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, or let no one defraud you. We added the word keep defrauding to give you the flavor of the present tense there. Literally, let no one defraud you of your prize. The word not only means umpire, but it can mean a prize. The compound word can mean to defraud. Part of the problem is this is the only time this compound word is used in the New Testament and is rarely used outside the New Testament. But it is used to defraud of a prize. And if that's the flavor here, the warning is not to allow these false teachers to defraud you of the prize that God has promised in Christ. Initially, that prize would refer to his salvation. Because as we'll see in the beginning of verse 19, these false teachers have no relationship to Christ. People who follow them are led away from Christ, not to Christ. The danger is you will listen to these false teachers, accept what they say, and be deprived of the salvation that you can only have in Christ. Also a warning of believers that if they follow these false teachers, they will not arrive at the maturity that God intends for them in Christ, which will be the subject of verse 19 as well. So whatever the emphasis here, it's clear. Believers are not to allow themselves to be influenced by these false teachers, not to accept their false authority, and to be on guard against the damage they would do in the lives of those that come under their influence. You know, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul warned the Galatians about the danger they faced. The Judaizers were influencing the churches of Galatia. They were saying that you have to be circumcised to be saved. You have to keep parts of the law to really be a godly person. Paul says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. If you follow the heresy of legalism and mysticism, you have been cut off from Christ as a way of salvation. You've fallen from grace, and there is no salvation apart from the grace of God, because you can't be saved by your own works. So this is a serious area and a serious matter. What he's going to do is elaborate this, and it becomes clearer the kinds of issue and why we have to take a stand. This is important for the church. The church gets infiltrated because we don't grasp the seriousness of the situation. Why do we always have to be so hard-nosed? Why do we have to be against everybody? Can't we let them have their beliefs and we have ours and we all get along because we talk about Christ? Wrong. It's too serious for that. So he's going to describe four characteristics of these false teachers. You see why you don't want to come under their influence. You don't want to let them rule against you as to what your Christian life ought to be and how it ought to be lived. You don't want them to defraud you of what you can have only in Christ and an ongoing relationship with Him. There's four participial phrases. Four statements, each built around a participle. Let me mention them to you, and then we're going to walk through them individually. Number one, characterizing these false teachers who would defraud you. They're characterized by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels. The participle there is the word we have translated, delighting. That is one characteristic, two aspects, self-abasement and worship of angels. We'll talk about the details in a moment. Number two, characteristic of these false teachers, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Taking his stand on visions he has seen. Number three, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Or to put it in participial form for us in English, being inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And number four, the first statement in verse 19, not holding fast to the head. Not holding fast to the head. We probably see a progression here because no doubt the fourth one stands out. And it is marked off as even separate in its own way by the conjunction and. This is sort of the climax. And this is the real problem. They have no connection with Christ, as we'll see. But let's take them in order. These false teachers who want to defraud the Colossians. They are delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels. The expression, in self-abasement and worship of angels, grammatically join these two things together. So that the worship of angels is a further expression of their self-abasement. That one preposition, in, connects the two expressions joined by the conjunction that we have it as and. So they're closely related together. This word translated self-abasement is a good word. The standpoint it's used of believers often. It's a desirable quality in a believer's life. It means humility. But in the context here and in other places as well, it can be used negatively of a false humility, a self-generated humility. And clearly that's what he is talking about here. And this self-abasement, this self-induced humility, manifest itself in the worship of angels. You know, it's one thing if you say that I'm a humble person. It's another thing if I tell you I'm a humble person. Soon as I start to lecture on how humble I am, you have serious questions. That's not true humility. That's self-induced humility, which is another way of saying pride. Now, these false teachers evidently were approaching this subject in this kind of way, and we don't have a lot of details, but their self-induced humility expresses itself in the worship of angels. And this could come across something like this. You know, we are sinful beings, contaminated by sin. And I would never think of myself as worthy of personally coming into the presence of a God who is completely holy. Rather, this God has surrounded himself with angels. And remember, we as human beings are a little lower than the angels. And we know from the scripture that the throne room of heaven is inhabited by angels. And one of the angelic order, called the seraphim, guard the throne of God, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And further, the Jews knew that the angels were the instruments that God gave, used to give the Mosaic Law. They have been used as intermediaries between God and men. So you see, it's easy to talk about worshiping angels and using angels as a go-between between God and man from the standpoint of expressing it as humility. I'm too humble. I realize how lowly I am. I would not consider myself worthy to step into the throne room of God in glory. Rather, the angels who always serve in His presence, who behold the face of God, I come to them. And it can sound so humble. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. In reference to the Old Testament law, we're told, "For if the word of God, the word spoken through angels, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" You see, here we're told that the Mosaic law was given through angels in Psalm 68, verse 17. But there we're told that on Mount Sinai, when God met with Moses, there were a whole host of angelic beings with him. In Acts chapter 7, verse 53, when Stephen is about to be stoned, he is speaking to the religious leaders of Israel. And he says that the Mosaic law was given through angels. So angels served as mediators. When God gave the law to Moses, he used angels to communicate to him. So it's easy to develop and see God intends that the angels stand between him and man. And it only makes sense that if we have a true sense of our sinfulness and our unworthiness and are truly humbled before God, that we would not think of ourselves as worthy to come into His presence, but that we would come before the angels. And besides, doesn't the book of Revelation tell us that the angels bring the prayers of the saints in the bowls before the Father in heaven? So there's lots of scripture, you see, for us to understand how humbled we are. You know, I can make a good case. I almost have myself convinced. That's why I have to come to the Word of God and look for the consistency of the Word. And I find that's not humility. That's self-induced humility, because the Scripture tells me that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has become my high priest. And He has provided access into the presence of God. And I come not because of my worthiness, but because of His worthiness. Not because I am acceptable by what I do, but because He is acceptable because of what He does. So the Scripture says, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, because we have a faithful high priest. The Scripture also tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ, Jesus. One mediator, the man, Christ, Jesus. But what about the angels? They are not mediators. They are not to be worshipped. And let me tell you, anyone you pray to is an object of worship. Anyone that you come to as greater than yourself to seek their representation between you and God, you are worshiping. It was self-induced humility that promoted this worship of angels, even though it might have been promoted under the guise of being more humble, more honoring to God. Jesus said to Satan in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, he was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, when Satan says, "If you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." Jesus said what? "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." You say, well, that was Satan. Well, in the book of Revelation, when the angel had given the book of Revelation to John as revelation, John fell down and worshiped the angel. Revelation 19:10, the angel said, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." It's repeated in Revelation chapter 22, verse 9. The end of Hebrews chapter 1 says the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to serve on behalf of those who are the heirs of salvation. A crucial matter. This idea of intermediaries between God and men. The Roman Catholic Church has built a whole system of praying to the saints to intercede for us to God. And Mary is at the pinnacle Some of you saw the cover story of Time magazine this week on Mary. In fact, I just happen to have an article here. Can you believe that? Hail Mary. A growing movement in the Roman Catholic Church wants the Pope to proclaim a new controversial dogma that Mary is a co-redeemer. You realize that the Pope receives letters or signatures on requests at the rate of 100,000 a month asking him to declare official Roman Catholic doctrine and dogma that Mary is co-redemptrix with Christ, co-redeemer. Each signature is attached to a special petition asking the Pope to exercise the power of papal infallibility to proclaim a new dogma of the Roman Catholic faith, that the Virgin Mary is co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces, an advocate for the people of God. If the drive succeeds, Catholics would be obliged as a matter of faith to accept three extraordinary doctrines: that Mary participates in the redemption achieved by her Son, that all graces that flow from the suffering and death of Jesus Christ are granted only through Mary's intercession with her Son, and that all prayers and petitions from the faithful on earth must likewise flow through Mary, who then brings them to the attention of Jesus. This is what theologians call high Mariology. An interesting Time magazine. It seems to contradict the New Testament belief that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. In place of the Holy Trinity, it would appear there would be a kind of holy quartet, with Mary playing the multiple roles of daughter of the Father, mother of the Son, and spouse of the Holy Spirit. You see who has become the most important figure? The one who is related to all three members of the Trinity in an intimate way. Daughter of the Father, mother of the Son, and spouse of the Holy Spirit. Don't want to go through a lot of the details. I may use some of this material with you at a later date. This Pope, Pope John Paul II, who many evangelical Christians are saying is himself a born-again Christian, who are promoting an alignment and reunion between evangelicals and Catholics. Listen to what this Pope said, April 1997. There's a recent statement by the reigning Pope. Having created man, male and female, the Lord also wants to place the new Eve beside the new Adam in the redemption. The new Adam is Christ, Romans 5. The new Eve is Mary. The Lord wants to place the new Eve beside the new Adam. Mary, the new Eve, thus becomes the perfect icon of the church. We can therefore turn to the Blessed Virgin, trustfully imploring her aid in the awareness of the singular role entrusted to her by God, the role of co-operator in the redemption. The co-operator. She operates with Christ in the work of redemption. Interesting alignment as well. The feminists who have been anti-Catholic have done a dramatic change recently. Feminists who 20 years ago dismissed Mary as the oppressive virgin mother created by a clerical patriarchy now celebrate her as a free woman who chose to say yes to God at the Annunciation, where Eve said no in the Garden of Eden, and thus made salvation history possible. So now the feminists have joined hands with the Roman Catholic Church, and what are they saying? Salvation was made possible by Mary. She is assuming a higher and higher role. And on the article goes, although the article itself acknowledges there's precious little about Mary in the Bible. We're going to see where this kind of teaching comes from as we proceed with the Colossian heresy. That's just one example of a system that would attempt to create intermediaries between God and man. The existing Pope has devoted his papacy to the Virgin Mary. What interests me in all of this, not what the Roman Catholics are doing, because nothing has really changed in Rome, but there are those who profess to be evangelical Christians today saying, we ought to be joining hands with Rome. They're saying, we ought to be joining hands with those who are promoting a form of the Colossian heresy. But Paul says these people have no connection with Christ. This is a serious issue. How do people who claim to be Christians get so confused? How does the church so lose its way? Paul writes a letter about heresy confronting the church 2,000 years ago. The same heresy confronts the church today. And people are thinking it's a wonderful thing. I'm talking about people like Bill Bright, who established Campus Crusade for Christ. Chuck Colson. Jack Van Impe. J.I. Packer, and on the list goes. But they're saying we ought to be joining together in accord with Roman Catholics? You get any idea of our study of Colossians that Paul thought the Colossian believers ought to be joining hands with those promoting the Colossian heresy? The devil hasn't created something new. He's recycling the old heresy. You know what's wrong? The church today is basically ignorant of the Word of God. And so is functioning in the realm of mysticism on the basis of its feelings, which is the next area. Come on to Colossians 2. Not only do they have self-humility, self-generated humility in the worship of intermediaries between God and men, but they also, Colossians 2:18, are taking their stand on visions they have seen. This false teacher is a false teacher. They take their stand on visions he has seen. What they're basically saying is that much of their theology is not rooted in the Scripture. It's rooted in their experiences. That article is a good example, using the Roman Catholic Church as an example. No one is claiming that the Scripture gives Mary this position, any more than the Scripture says Mary was taken to heaven without dying. The Roman Catholic Church declared it dogma around 1950 for the infallibility of the Pope. Any more than the Scripture says that Mary was conceived immaculately without sin. But in the 1800s, the Pope declared it infallibly to be a dogma of the Church. Where do you get this? Now people write petitions to the Pope at the rate of 100,000 signatures a month, declare it dogma. Where do you get that from? These people feel like it's the right thing to do. They went to a place where there was supposedly an apparition of Mary, and they had an overwhelming experience. Now we want this to be our doctrine. We create it subjectively out of our own experiences. One commentator said, such a, quote, spiritual orientation, quote, is a treadmill. The seeker of these experiences can never be satisfied, and the experience becomes the hermeneutic, the way you interpret, and the authority behind spiritual life. So-called spiritual experience is everything. Modern-day charismatic movement is a great example of this. I was watching some of these preachers this past week. Amazes me how often God or an angel speaks to them. And I like the personal way they do it. God appeared in my room, and God said to me, Benny, I want you to tell these people tomorrow to give their money. Lord, you don't want me to really say that. Now, Benny, you listen to me. Well, Lord, I don't think it's a... Benny, you do what I tell you. Now, but I mean, they're carrying it on like, you know, goes on. I said, this has anything to do with Scripture? You find this kind of silliness going on in the Word of God? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 tells about being caught up to the third heaven, having such an overwhelming revelation, and he says, you know, I'm not even allowed to speak about it. These people, God turns up at the foot of their bed and talks to them. And they talk back to them and say, no, God, I don't think it's a good idea. And God says, look, you listen to me. I mean, you find this kind of familiarity and triteness going on in the Word of God? And I say, nobody listens to this except me because I'm trying to find out what's wrong. Then they have a fundraising thing and money's coming in at the rate of $7 million a day. They have so-called the Pensacola Revival going on in Florida, and it's spreading to other places, including our city, because God said something. Or these people are experiencing something. So people are going down there so they can catch the experience and bring it back to their city and their church. Where's the Word of God in this? That I got to go down there and catch something like I catch the flu? From what somebody's experiencing, I want to go down there and rub against them, and then I'll get back here and you rub against me and we'll have the same experience. That has anything remotely connected to the objective authority of the Word of God? We have to be careful, because what happens to us? People tell these stories. They got a new car out of it. They got a new house. Their sickness was healed. All of a sudden, those subjective experiences that have never really been verified, and when they go to verify them, they evaporate. But they tell me something I want to believe. I don't want to toil and labor in the study of the Word of God. I want to get zapped. You come down the front here and I'll lay my hands on you and you'll get slain in the spirit and you'll flop over. All of a sudden, instant spiritual impact in your life. Sure beats the detailed study of the Word. And subtly, we're looking for more experience and less truth. Now, we don't say that. We just subtly find our way to some place where what? I go away feeling like I worshiped. I go away feeling like God's worked in my life. What does that mean? I don't know. You have to know it. It loses any trace of objectivity outside of myself. Then I pass that along. Well, I went to that meeting. And in that meeting, the Spirit got a hold of me and I felt totally different. Come on with me and you'll feel totally different too. But what's that got to do with biblical Christianity? You see, it's a characteristic of these false teachers. They take their stand on visions they have seen, on their own subjective experiences, and they want you to accept their experiences as authoritative in your life. God didn't come into my room and stand at the foot of my bed. An angel in glowing light didn't come into my bedroom this morning. So I have to get it from you because he came into your room. Amazing. And people believe this? John Avionzoni gives his testimony of how in Africa God spoke to him and gave him the rule of biblical economics. And when he went and revealed it the next day, people were throwing money over the balconies. They finally had to tell him, stop. Well, I got to say, I was tempted to try it. I mean, I'd love to say, they're just throwing the money up here. Stop it. But you say, it just isn't true. It's not biblical. It's somebody's experience. It's story theology. But I'd like it to be true. Third characteristic of these false teachers, they are inflated without cause in their fleshly mind. Inflated means filled with air, puffed up. And there's no reason for it. They think they're great. And you note the combination here. It started out self-abasement in the worship of angels. Inflated without cause. So in one sense, they're coming across, they're so humble. But the other side, they're all puffed up by their fleshly mind. Let's face it, it's great arrogance to say, God spoke to me last night. God told me to tell you this. God revealed this to me for you. And you can't listen to these individuals or be exposed to them and not be impacted by their sense of authority and self-importance. You are hearing from them the words of God. Not because they're telling you what the Scripture says, because they're telling you, God told me this. As I was getting ready for this meeting tonight, God said to me, inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. Fleshly mind? Listen to a couple of quotes from Romans chapter 8, verses 6, 7, and 8. These are just portions of these verses. For the mind set on the flesh is death, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And these are people under the control of fleshly minds. They're hostile toward God. Do we want the church of Jesus Christ to be influenced by the life and teaching of those who are hostile toward God? By those who cannot please God? People that say to me, do you think they really know that they're deluding and deceiving people? I don't know the answer to that. Because you know what happens? Sometimes sin so gets you in its clutches, you lose touch with reality. Doesn't that happen in sin? I mean, you look at a person involved in a sinful behavior, and you scratch your head and say, open your eyes, dummy. I mean, this is just foolishness. How often people, after going through certain sinful behavior, they look back and say, I don't know what I was thinking of. I don't know what happened. You know, your sin so takes control of you, you lose touch with reality. And ultimately, some people become a mental case. We need to be careful about this whole area. I don't know whether they know or not. Paul doesn't deal with it. He doesn't get into the fact, well, maybe demons were influencing them. I don't know. Yeah, really, the cause is they're under the control of fleshly minds. They are unregenerate people. Oh, wait a minute. They say a lot of good things. You know what Paul points out here? What's wrong with them, not what's right. That's the key. You know, we're having a problem now with some processing of meat. If you put the meat on the scale and you weighed the bacteria, you say the bacteria is nothing. But it does a great deal of damage, doesn't it? We need to look at this heresy. A lot more serious and significant in the spiritual realm. They are puffed up without cause by their unregenerate minds. And the fourth characteristic, the climax. They are not holding fast to the head. This is the explanation of the problem. They have no connection to Christ. Not holding fast to the head. And the grammatical structure here in the Greek text can mean rejecting the head. They have no connection with the head. That's the point. This analogy of Christ as the head of the body was used over in chapter 1, verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. Well, these are people who have no connection with Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. They are unregenerate people. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 4 to 6, Jesus used the analogy of the branch and the vine. You abide in me and I in you. For just like the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so you cannot bear fruit unless you abide in me. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Furthermore, if you don't abide in me, you're cut off and cast into the fire. Saying the same thing with a different analogy. Here are people who want to teach the church, who want to influence the church, and they have no relationship to Jesus Christ. This is serious business. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, everything about the body of Christ, the church, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. That's the activity of the individual members of the body, exercising the spiritual gifts God has given them. Grows with a growth which is from God. Now here you see God's plan of salvation and growth. You come into a relationship with Christ through faith in him. You're made a member of his body, and now you are brought to maturity. Not by a combination of scripture, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, but by the supernatural working of Christ through his word in the members of his body. God develops the body. You have a growth which is from God. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, which is parallel to this. And really, verses 7 to 16 could be read in connection with this, but we'll break into it. In verse 11 of Ephesians 4, certain of the gifts that involve the teaching and preaching of the Word of God are mentioned. These gifts, which involve the communication of God's truth, are given, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of serving, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ. That's the growth which is from God. The growth is from Christ and into Christ. Comes a result of his working through the Spirit which he has given to the body. And that's God's plan for developing his people. As a result, we are to no longer be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. See the parallel to Colossians? According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's the growth which is from God. God's people nurtured and nourished on God's word as newborn babes, 1 Peter 2. Long for the pure, unadulterated milk of God's word, that you might grow with respect to your salvation. Church today continues to look for a way around, shortcut. You know, we want instant growth. I'd like some kind of experience that would transport me into glory. Now, this study of the scripture, this serious reading of it and studying of it and taking it into my life, you know, that's hard work. It's like you go to a football game. What happens? In the motion of the moment, you get caught up with it. You may not know a lot about football. You know, things will be going on and, you know, you get caught up in it. You get up, you scream, you holler. And you say, now, what were they doing? Well, you just get caught up in it. I go to the game, and we all do. And you're what? Swept along with it. Well, believers want to go to church with that. I want to go to church and have some kind of feeling when I come out. Well, you know, you can manipulate an audience. And the bigger the crowd, the easier it is to manipulate people because you have the crowd effect. But that doesn't produce growth. We had a tragic case recently of a little girl murdered in Colorado. There's been much in the news about these beauty pageants for young girls. What do? They dress them up, they put the makeup on, they put the clothes on them, and in one sense they look like they're 21, and they're only 6. But it becomes something ugly and distorted, does it not? You don't have a true 21-year-old. You don't have the true maturity that comes from growth over years. You have a distorted picture. So to grow people to maturity in Christ, we want something that will look good. But if you don't have growth, which is growth from God, you don't have genuine maturity. You have something that is ugly and distorted. But it can have appearances that would make it look like maturity. But it's not real. There's only one way to grow. Paul's warning these Colossians not to be confused, not to be led astray. These false teachers have no association with Christ. You come under their teaching, what happens? Now you're not taking in the Word of God in its purity. Now you can't function in connection with others who are taking in the Word and thus be brought to maturity by the supernatural power of God over time. You have accepted a substitute which has some appearances of the real thing, but it's not the real thing. You see, we're at the heart of what God is doing in the church today. We are commanded not to be defrauded of our prize, not to allow these false teachers to rule against us. Whichever emphasis you want, both are true. Recognize the characteristic of these teachers. They have a false humility in misdirected worship. They have experience-based doctrine. They have pride, which is produced by an unregenerate mind. They are fully confident. And it's their confidence, their overwhelming, settled confidence, that causes us to wonder, be taken back, be intimidated. But it's the confidence produced by a fleshly mind. They have no connection to Christ. That being the case, they have absolutely nothing to offer. Nothing to offer in the context of salvation. Nothing to offer in the context of sanctification. The door must be shut tight. I don't want to imply we have anything in agreement. Now, can I tell ultimately whether every one of these, whether they're saved or not? This is the question I always get. You mentioned some names. Are you saying they're not saved? I'm not saying that. I can't see their heart. I know what the teaching is here. I know what the scripture says about it. I know what the scripture says about these characteristics. I know what my responsibility is in light of it. God will have to sort out the wheat from the tares in his time. We as believers ought to have the discernment that the scripture requires of us so that we can grow and mature in Christ so that the beauty of his person can be seen more and more fully in us. No shortcuts, but we want the growth that is a growth from God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for a wonderful salvation, a wonderful Savior. Lord, he is all we need, all we desire, all we long for. He is our sufficiency. He is our adequacy. Lord, may our appetite for your truth grow and increase. May we love your word more than our food, more than material possessions. Lord, we desire to grow make us on guard and alert as a church to be careful of those things, those influences, those teachers, which would turn us aside from the purity of devotion to a precious and sufficient Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.